This evening we are in Galatians chapter 2 once again, and again I have every intention of finishing up the chapter if possible. We're going to start in verse 16 and go through verse 21, but before we get to those verses, every other lesson so far I've had to back up a little bit in Galatians, and we've retraced some steps, and why should tonight be any different? So we're going to back up to Galatians chapter 2 verse 11. And I'm going to read through verse 14 just so you remember the flavor of exactly what's going on and the issues that are at hand. Verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him, Paul says, to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James and did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Here's Peter being corrected by the Apostle Paul and what he was doing. And we need to ask ourselves, really, how could Peter have gone so wrong in what he was doing? Because here's Pete, and he is under the law. That doesn't change for Peter. The gospel that Peter preached, of course, faith in Christ, and we're going to deal quite a bit with that this evening, the faith issue. For not only the body of Christ, but also for the little flock of Israel. But Peter was going wrong in a number of different ways here. He was abandoning the Gentiles that were proselytes to Israel, and he was not walking uprightly according to the gospel, which is the gospel of the circumcision. And Peter had gone off track living a life as a Gentile while still requiring the proselyte Gentiles to live as Israel, or the little flock, should have, as Peter should have been. So Paul corrects him. Why would Peter have allowed himself to be intimidated by the people that came from James? Obviously, it was James' authority that intimidated him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given a second thought. But the Jews that came from James, that created this dissimulation where the Jews got up from the table with the Gentiles and scattered so that they wouldn't be seen with these Gentiles. Again, we've clearly seen in Acts chapter 10 that Peter gets the message. Gentiles are to be proselytized, are to be preached to and gone after to bring into the kingdom. Again, in Acts 15, we see James, Peter, and John. And we see the difference between their program and Paul and Barnabas and the two different gospels. That meeting, of course, correlates to Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. But you think about Peter, and how could he have gone wrong in his situation? Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. And this is no small deal. This is not something to take lightly, because Peter himself is given what amounts to tremendous amount of authority. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Now, Peter had just recognized Jesus as being the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Lord says, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock, of course, being the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, in the King James English, the these and the thous mean things. And in this passage, what you're seeing is the nominative singular, thou and thee. The Lord Jesus is talking directly to Peter and is telling Peter, I will give to you, Peter, the keys and the binding and the loosing. There's nothing said about the other 11 apostles. Peter is given that specifically. That would give Peter the authority, would it not? That would give Peter the utmost authority in the head. He would be the head cheese of the 12 at that point. But yet, again in Acts chapter 15, we see that James is handing down the edict that Paul should take to the Gentiles. And James is running the show, and James is conducting the business, and James has usurped the authority of Peter. Turn to Mark chapter 10, and we'll see that, in fact, Jesus understood what was going on, that James and John were really authoritarians in the group, and it just follows that after the Lord's gone, they would take over the authoritarian program. But you still have Peter, who has specifically been given the keys to the kingdom and the binding and loosing power directly from the Lord. What do you do with him? Take a look in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And Jesus says unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us. Now, they're not talking about everybody in the group. They're talking about themselves, James and John. Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. So what are they asking? They understand that Jesus is going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning there on Mount Zion, have his throne in Jerusalem, and they want to be on his right hand and on his left. They want to be the head guys, the head apostles, second command only under Jesus. And Jesus replies unto them. He says, You know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. What's Jesus talking about there? You have the cup of death. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All those things happen to every last one of them. They all died, did they not? And they all were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that in Acts chapter 2. Meanwhile, Jesus goes on, But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So Jesus isn't committing to James and John here. He's not saying, you two are the ones, since you asked, by the way, that are going to sit on my right and left hand. Rather, it's a seat that's been prepared for someone in particular. And when the 10 heard it, that includes Peter, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Kind of reminds you of Christians today. Nobody, you know, there are all kinds of fighting, and nobody gets along, and you know, one person gets a little more than the other, and everybody's displeased. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now, think about James in Acts chapter 15. Was he not exercising his authority, his lordship, over the apostles and over the church at that time? You know, he was laying down the law. This is what I think, and this is what we're going to do, type of thing. So those with authority exercise lordship. And their great ones, the great ones of the Gentiles, exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. In other words, it's the first shall be last kind of thing, where Jesus says those who are first now will be last in the kingdom, and those who are last shall be first. You could almost see it coming. that Peter was not going to be the authoritarian of the 12. And yet, always remember that he was, in fact, given the keys to the kingdom. He has that binding and loosing power. Paul had every right and was right to correct Peter in the situation that they were in. And Peter was to be blamed. So, whether you're dealing with Israel or Gentile body of Christ, and you have both present, do you not, in Antioch at this whole situation where Peter's there, the proselytes are there, you have Paul there, you have the Jews showing up from James, you have all this mixed group of bag of people, whether Israel or Gentile. Now, this is going to be, you got to get your mind around this, and it's a tough thing. Ultimately, justification comes by faith in and of Jesus Christ for both Israel and the body of Christ. The results are different. The faith is different. But ultimately, it's the cross. Ultimately, it's faith in Christ and of Christ. And we're going to have to look at those two things, faith in Christ and of Christ. After that's accomplished, after the faith in Christ and of Christ are accomplished by the believer, the program is different. If you read Cornelius Stamm, a dear departed brother who has contributed so much to the body of Christ, and yet in his commentary on Galatians, I don't know what to think. I'm left in a bit of a quandary, because at this point, it really sounds like he's folding Peter and the little flock into the body of Christ. And if you do that, then you cannot believe Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where you have the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. You have two separate gospels, two separate audiences, two separate programs. You have an earthly program and a heavenly program. And Brother Stamm seems to be holding them together at this point. Let me remind you that God has a purpose, and it's a manifold wisdom. Many folds. There's more than one program going on, and this is a tough time in your Bible. During this transition where Israel is fading out, the body of Christ has been established and is growing. So you have this transition period, but that does not mean that the Israel of God, the little flock of believers, gets included into the body of Christ, into the mystery program. They still remain as the prophetic program. Don't ever forget that Paul says, even at this time, there is a remnant according to grace. And he's talking about the little flock of Israel. So let's look at this issue of Israel or Gentile, that ultimately it's faith in and faith of Christ. The result is different. The aspects of faith might be somewhat different, and they are. One results in a prophetic kingdom here on earth. The other results in a mystery kingdom up in the heavenlies. But let's take a look. Galatians, the next verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, one we covered last time, Paul says, after this contention that went on, and Paul having to correct Peter, Paul says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, I covered this in some detail last time, that Paul was a Pharisee, Paul was of the law, brought up under the law. This is Israel you're dealing with, the recipients of the covenants and the laws of God, the keepers of holy days and Sabbath days and new moons and all these different things, the Levitical diet. They're not the sinners of the Gentiles, is what Paul says. We have the law, and we know what to do. And in Paul's case, he was zealous of the law his entire life, brought up under it, zealous to keeping the law, as were many of those of Israel. And then Paul goes on and says something quite remarkable in verse 16. knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even so we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, the one easy thing in that verse is that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that eliminates the law portion, but we will look at that before the hour is over. But you have this phraseology, this terminology, in Jesus Christ, believed in Jesus Christ is what Paul says. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. And then you have twice the faith of Jesus Christ mentioned twice, that we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even though we've believed in Jesus Christ. So what's the difference? We have to sort that out because there is a difference. You know, I'll go into it next time, I'm almost positive, but Paul uses the term Jesus Christ and also Christ Jesus. Every word in your Bible means something. If you are dealing with a perfect book, which is God-given, that's exactly what I believe, that we have a King James Bible that is perfect, every word of it, then even the order that Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is put in means something. So what we're dealing with here is faith of Christ, faith in Christ, and we need to know what the difference is. I'm going to tell you that what we believe about Jesus matters. What we believe about the man, and he was a man, matters, does it not? And that is what you would call the subjective. Subjective faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that he was our Savior. And we believe that he was sufficient in worthiness, in righteousness, in holiness, in all those things. So these are things that we believe about Jesus, about the person of Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here we find subjective faith. Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, that faith, that verse does not have a particular object to it. It has a subject to it, and that subject is his faith in Jesus as sufficient to be able to keep that which Paul says, "I have committed unto him against that day." In other words, whatever Jesus has done is not the issue on the table here. Rather, the issue on the table in 2 Timothy 1:12 is Paul has faith that Jesus was capable of performing the object of his faith. But this is a subjective faith verse right here. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, that he is holy, that he is complete, that he is righteous, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior or Messiah. And I've committed unto him a particular thing and he can keep it. That's a subjective faith, what we believe about Jesus. Now, our subjective faith about Jesus, what we think about him, in fact, can have a whole lot of different aspects. Yeah, Page of Grace is one of my favorite hymns. It's one of mine too. But our subjective faith can have a lot of different aspects to it. You take anybody, you know, if you take me, for example, I'll use myself as an example. You might believe all kinds of things about me. You might believe that, you know, I'm really good looking. You might believe that I'm really wealthy. You might believe that I'm a tremendous public speaker. Your beliefs are misguided, if that's the things you believe. But nonetheless, you can believe different things about all kinds of things. And what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ does, in fact, matter, and it can have different aspects to it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We have subjective faith in Jesus Christ as God. We saw in 2 Timothy 1:12, subjective faith. I believe that he is able. I believe that he is capable as a Savior. Here's subjective faith in Colossians 2:9, that he is in fact God. When Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Fully God, fully man. So there's something that I believe about Jesus. As he walked on this earth, he was fully man, just like I am, but also fully God incarnate in the form of a man. Which, of course, leads us to Philippians chapter 2. And if you turn to Philippians 2, I'm going to show you how Paul takes you through a subjective form of faith. Philippians 2, chapter 6. The subjective faith determines who Jesus really was. The first part of this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, for us, this is past tense, who being in the form of God. Now, isn't that what we just read, that Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was the fullness of God, by the way, but made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is where some in the grace movement get, they derail completely. And they use the newer versions, which has Jesus emptying himself and becoming a slave. And it's terrible. And all of a sudden, you have a Jesus who wasn't the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You have a Jesus who is ignorant. We don't want to go there. We're going to let Jesus humble himself as a servant. We're going to let Jesus be found in fashion as a man, just like any of the other men here tonight. We're going to let Jesus also be found in the form of God. So we are going to let him as a man be also God. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus knew he was God. Even though he was fully a man, he knew he was God. I heard somebody, and I can't think of who it was. I'm getting old, I guess. But meanwhile, I heard somebody, and it was somebody very prominent, it'll come to me sooner or later, talking about when did Jesus know that he was God. And they kept backing up. Of course, this being the season that everybody thinks that Jesus was born, they're only 3 months late, but nonetheless, did he know that he was God at 12 years old when he went into the temple and said, I'm about, you know, going about my Father's work? Well, yeah. Did he know about God? Did he know he was God when he was an infant? And the conclusion was that yes, he did, because the song says, away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus asleep. I've not sang it for so long, but no crying he makes. That's the line. No crying he makes. And because he knew he was God, he didn't cry. Where did they get that? Find me some Bible where Jesus never cried. Find me some Bible where Jesus didn't have to have his diaper changed or didn't have to be nursed, didn't wake up 14 times in the middle of the night. Find me some Bible for that. Find me some Bible that says Jesus did, you know, he liked having his toenails clipped. I used to scream and yell and run around the room every time Mom got the toenail clippers out. Find me some Bible for that. Jesus, being found in the form of a man, was also in the form of a child and of a baby. But yet, if we take away the deity of the Lord, even prior to his birth, what are we doing to the Lord? We're making him quite a bit less than God. We're making him a man who then God infused with himself. Absolutely not. The Lord could have spoken the world out of existence from the womb or even before. God has always been God. Never ceased being God. Never will cease being God. You kind of have to get your mind wrapped around that. That no matter what the development stage of the embryo inside Mary's womb, God was always God. And God always knew who he was. The man hadn't developed. The man hadn't been born until the baby arrives and then grows up. But the baby The God always knows he's God. Being a part of that baby, being a part of that 12-year-old child, being a part of the 30-year-old man being baptized in the Jordan River. There was never an absence of knowledge of God. So you can't go there. Otherwise, you're going to start making God, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent. He's just winging it as he goes. Meanwhile, and that's where some of the grace movement has gone to, by the way. From our perspective, this is what we look back on Jesus as, being in the form of God, knowing he was God, being found in fashion as a man in the flesh, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the Father, who was still in the Spirit, up there in the third heaven, and making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and again, being obedient even unto the cross. Fully God, fully man. Now, as I read this, I either believe it or I don't. I'll choose to believe it, and that will be my subjective faith. That's the attributes I have in my mind right now about the Lord Jesus Christ as he performed his earthly ministry. A man, a servant, fully God, all these things. So that's my subjective faith. Subjective faith also determines who Jesus really is. Now that was, because he's no longer in the form of a man, is he? But is, Philippians chapter 2:9, Paul continues, wherefore, after the cross is where we're dealing with, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He sits on the right hand of the Father. But again, it's subjective faith. This is what I believe about Jesus now, at the present, that he's been exalted by the Father, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. So I have subjective faith about who he was, who he is, and I also have subjective faith about who he will be. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, now this is out there in the future, when he is crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings, when he does come into his kingdom, when all things are put under him, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's subjective faith of who Christ will be in that position. I believe that too. But that is, these verses here will help to form your knowledge of who Christ is, which is going to be subjective faith. Unfortunately, so much of Christianity today stops there with the subjective aspect of faith. Believing, you know, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, yes. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes. Well, everything must be hunky-dory then, because we can name the name of God. You know, God bless you. I believe in God. You know, I pray to God. They have ideas about who God is, and whether they're right or wrong. They have a subjective faith, but they don't have what's called an objective faith. You know, Mitt Romney. Now, I'm as Republican gets. As long as they're off-the-chart conservative, I'll hang with them. Meanwhile, I'll abandon them and go with whoever's conservative. But Mitt Romney, right now, you've all heard the name, he's trying to get the Republican nomination to run for president. And he's a Mormon. Now, I did not have the chance to see his Faith in America speech today, where I'm certain that he stood in front of a bunch of ministers in Texas and explained to them that Mormons are every bit as Christian as any Catholic that walks down the street. It's true. That would be true, because the Catholics aren't Christian either. But meanwhile, here's a man who wants to be our president. And you need to know who he is, what he believes. And does that have an effect on his ability to carry out the office of president? I would think, yes, it does. Because what you believe has a lot to do with how you do what you do, does it not? or at least it should. The Mormons have also a subjective faith in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They believe aspects of Jesus. Not all biblical, though. Let me give you some examples. According to Mormon theology, Jesus is the literal Son of God and His goddess wife. Now, all gods in heaven are polygamous. They have multiple wives. Jesus was born through physical relations with Mary. That was taught by Brigham Young, that the Holy Spirit had no involvement with Jesus' birth, as the Bible teaches. Also, according to Mormon theology, Jesus is the brother of all spirits born in heaven. By the way, if you were Mormon, you'd be one of them. And you would have, you would just be a kind of a reincarnation of the soul that has existed as long as God. You just didn't know that. It gets really weird. But meanwhile, Jesus is the brother of all spirits born in heaven. He is also the spirit brother of Lucifer. Lucifer, a created being. Guess where that takes us? That Jesus had a beginning and was a created God, a created being, right along with Lucifer. Mormon theology, in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 370, Joseph Smith taught that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exist as three separate gods. You have numerous gods in Mormon theology. So, and it gets weirder from that. That's just a few examples of the heretical teachings of the Mormon Church. So, when they say, or Mitt Romney says, that we're just as Christian as you are, and we believe in Jesus, and we believe that Jesus died for our sins, the first problem is the subjective faith. They believe in a Jesus that doesn't exist. They believe in a Jesus that is not the Son of God. They believe in a Son of God that was a created Son of God, not the eternal, one-third of the Godhead. They believe in a God that is a product of their imagination rather than a product of the Bible. So, the subjective part of faith, necessary, absolutely. You have to have the right God in place, do you not? There's gods aplenty in the world. There's Allah, there's Buddha, there's trees and rocks. You can make a god of anything. There's gods aplenty. Satan is the god of this world. You can worship him. You have to have the right God in place. You have to have the right Savior in place. You have to have the right Jesus in place. And that's subjective faith, believing in the biblical aspects of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Then there's this thing which is objective faith. You've heard me say before that your faith has to have an object, that you can't just have faith in faith or faith in the fact that you believe something. Or faith in Jesus, that Jesus will just take care of it all. There's an objective faith, and objective faith is a trust, a faith in what has been said or done by the person of the subjective faith. In other words, the question of, is Jesus sufficient to die for my sins, is answered by the Bible. Yes, he is, and I believe that. But that is an incomplete faith without the object of faith, the objective faith, and that is what he did in order to bestow that forgiveness of sin. Did it accomplish anything when he died on the cross? Or as the Mormons would tell you, the atonement, the payment for sin, was accomplished in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because they believe that he literally sweated blood. And that's where the blood was shed, was on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible's clear that it was sweat. But they believe that it was blood coming out of every pore of his body, and that's where the atonement took place. So meanwhile, Objective faith. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, believing that Christ is the head of all principality and power, that would be subjective, would it not? That's believing the person. But verse 11, you find out, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That would be a spiritual circumcision, obviously, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we're getting into the objective. Because it becomes the circumcision made without hands, that by Christ, that accomplishes something, putting off the body of sins. Buried with him in baptism. That, of course, being the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It's God was faithful in doing something. The operation of, but it's his doing. And we have an object of faith, which is that operation, what God did. We're not dealing with the question in Colossians 2:12 of, is God capable of doing that? That's the subjective part of the faith. That is, you have to make up your mind as to whether God really is God, and God was able to do these things. But the objective faith is, did God, who was capable of doing these things, did he do them? And that, again, is where Christianity derails and the train falls off the track. Much of Christianity today has a Jesus, which was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Much of Christianity today has a Jesus, which was fully God, fully man, dying for your sins on the cross, but that payment was not sufficient in and of itself. And that's why, such as the Mormons, and the Mormons are just so wrong, it's beyond the pale. They put you under laws that you've never heard of. They put you under the commandments. They put you under the tithes. They put you under the Sabbath command. It's on and on and on and on and on. But meanwhile, so do a lot of other more mainstream Christian denominations. They have the right subjective faith. They know who Jesus was. They've got a decent idea of who Jesus is, although they're a bit confused in that. But meanwhile, their objective faith, they don't have faith that what God accomplished actually happened to the fullness that in and of itself, Jesus was able to bestow forgiveness of sin upon you without you having to contribute to the transaction. So Christ risen from the dead, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So the object of our faith, then, it must in fact be the justification of our sins. Again, in Galatians 2:16, notice that by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the objective faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, that's that Jesus was accomplished something. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, or in the little flock's case, the Messiah, that we might be justified by something, again, that Christ did, that God did, the faith of Christ, the object. So do you see what Paul's saying? We have the forgiveness of sins, or we have the remission of sins, depending on who you're dealing with here, that by believing that Christ was able to do that, that's subjective, and that we're justified by what Christ did. So you have two instances of objective faith, one instance of subjective faith, all in the verse that we're dealing with tonight, which is why I have to cover this, and I'm sorry that I'm going to pound on it for another 19 minutes, just the way it is. The object of our faith has to be the justification for our sins. Because believing in Jesus and that He was who He said He was isn't enough, because you can believe a whole lot of things beyond that. You can believe that Jesus was the Son of God and still think that you are under the law of commandments for salvation's sake. Can you not? Absolutely. So subjective faith, while it's necessary and needed, is not the entire faith that saves. It just cannot, that's not the complete package of faith. The faith has to be more complete than that. The object of our faith then must be the justification of our sins that were accomplished by a Jesus who was sufficient to be the justifier. We needed the justification. He was able to justify. So our needing the justification, if we have faith that He did that, again, that would be the objective faith. Jesus as the justifier, if we believe that He was capable of doing that, that would be the subjective faith. It's a complete package. You got to have them both. You got to have them both. You can't believe in a false Jesus that can forgive your sins. You can't believe in a real Jesus that did nothing on the cross. You got to have both in place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, this is the gospel which by which you're saved. Paul says, I delivered unto you first that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's no clearer, plainer, or simple presentation of the gospel of salvation than 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And Paul tells you that. This is the gospel. Verse 1, by which you're saved. Verse 2, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 3 and 4, that the Colossians chapter 2, operation of God. Isn't that interesting? It is God. Now, that's an objective faith, that He was able to accomplish something when He died, was buried, and rose from the dead, that something happened. And Brother Stamm, God bless him, and I thank God for him, but this is, if you read his commentaries, this is where he falls off the train track too, along with a lot of other people. When you make the prophetic people of the little flock of Israel, the believers of Israel, Peter, James, John, when you make them inclusive into the body of Christ, you create yourself a black hole of doctrinal problems that you can never escape from. And we're going to, in Galatians 6, find that as we progress through Galatians, which is not an easy book, and it's easy to get mixed up, and it's easy to think maybe you can meld the two together, we're going to find that Paul's going to remind us almost at the end of the book, Galatians 6, that there is a separation between the body of Christ and what Paul calls the Israel of God. So you have to keep them separate. In your mind, you just, if you're going to get this right, if you're going to understand what's going on and the issues involved, you've just got to draw a line and say, no matter what happens, I'm going to leave Peter over here in the little flock. No matter what happens, I'm going to leave Paul over here in the body of Christ. And the two are separate. And they have to remain separate. There is a prophetic program. There is a mystery program. There's an earthly people. There's a heavenly people. And you have to leave those people in their places. But even though separate, both Israel and the body of Christ, their subjective faith in and objective faith of Jesus Christ make the law ineffective as a means of justification of sin. Let me say that again. Even though we're keeping Israel and the body of Christ separate, and they are, both Israel's and the body of Christ, so you could have Peter standing here tonight and Paul standing here right beside him, and both of these men, their subjective faith, who they thought Jesus was, and their objective faith, what they thought got accomplished by the Lord, that is what justifies them from sin. It's not the works of the law. It's not the works of the law. It's always going to be faith and God's grace that justifies from sin in any dispensation. After the justification, in the case of the body of Christ, we're sealed until the day of redemption. And there are things that Paul tells us that we should do. In the case of the Israel of God, the little flock of Israel, after the justification, there are things that they have to do. They were the ones originally under the law. They weren't strangers from the law. They weren't strangers from the covenant. They weren't strangers from God. They had a jump start. They had a head start. They were already prophesied as becoming the priestly nation. It's right and fitting then that they should, with, of course, the Holy Spirit's help, be required to keep those things of the law. It was theirs to begin with. But the law does not justify, and that's what we're really going to get into in the next chapter. Romans chapter 3. If you would turn there, you can follow right along because I'm going to go through a number of verses here. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't exclude anybody. Paul's talking to you. He's talking to Peter. He's talking to Moses. He's talking to Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then all have broken the law and are disqualified as for justification by means of the law. Once you've broken something, you can't be justified by what you failed to do. Because there is no justification for sin. All have sinned. So that eliminates the justification of the law. The presence of sin, we know that we're sinful, and the presence of sin eliminates justification by law. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall there be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Our use of the law is just that. It's the knowledge of sin. We don't put ourselves under the law, but we can certainly define right and wrong by it. Meanwhile, we know that sin eliminates any possibility of justification by keeping the law. Again, I'll point to the Mormons who say that salvation is also a product of keeping of commandments, keeping of the law. And they're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. They're talking about a law, a book, a whole plethora. And that salvation is a product of that along with other things. If you break one of those, where's the justification? All of a sudden, you're put in a position where you're asking forgiveness for your sins on a continual basis because you know that you're continually breaking the law, so you're continually sinning. All of a sudden, you're putting that, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us position. And that would be a constant thing. But meanwhile, God's righteousness, this is the miracle of Paul's revealed mystery, that God's righteousness has been made known by Christ. And that's while he was walking the earth, God's righteousness was made known by Christ. Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Nobody knew about the part without the law, but the being witnessed by the law and the prophets, of course, Christ was prophesied, and Christ was sinless. He who knew no sin had to be made sin for us because he didn't sin, he was sinless. That's the righteousness of God being made manifest. It's being made known. You see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see the servant being the form of a man who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, fully God and fully man, and fully righteous, fully holy, fully sinless. There's the righteousness of God being made known. God's righteousness then, given by faith, imputed to us by faith, the objective faith that the cross accomplished something. That would be the objective faith, would it not? Look at the next verse, Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in Jesus Christ. The faith in Jesus Christ you have to have. But it's the faith of what Jesus accomplished unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. No payment then can be made by, no payment for sin can be made by unjust flesh. We're going to see that Christ is the just and the justifier of the ungodly. If you're trying to justify yourself, then you have to be sufficiently just to be able to do that, carry that out. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's the redemption of Christ, God's grace, the faith of verse 22, and the object of faith for Peter and Paul is going to be Christ's shed blood as payment for sin. Now, there's difference in the outcome between the little flock and the body of Christ. Again, don't try to put them in the same program. Let them be separate. Peter, the outcome is the remission of sin. We find that out in Romans 3:25. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's objective faith. There's faith that the blood did something to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10. The sins that are past are forgiven under the old covenant. The new covenant then is a whole new start for Israel. For Paul, though, and for us, the body of Christ, the outcome is forgiveness of sin. Do we not know that? Absolutely. So the outcome is different, but the object of faith for both Peter and Paul, is it not the same? The sacrifice on the cross. Peter's faith and Paul's faith as a subjective, that what they thought about Christ, how they viewed Christ. Peter's going to view Jesus as the Messiah, is he not? The King of Kings that comes to rule and reign over Israel, who becomes the head and not the tail. They become the preeminent nation on the world, ruling and reigning over all the nations of the world. Peter's going to have the view of Christ as the Messiah. Paul's going to have the view of Christ as the Savior. Paul doesn't expect to rule and reign on earth. He expects to be in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the subjective faith has different aspects for Peter and for Paul. Same Jesus, same God, but the subjective faith is different. Peter's view and Paul's view. And their subjective faith in only the sufficient blood sacrifice for sin. Romans 3:26, to declare, Paul says, I say it this time, His righteousness. Here comes the subjective faith. Paul's declaring the righteousness of Christ, what he believes about Christ, and what he wants you to believe about Christ. I say that he, Christ, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do you see then the difference? The subjective faith, what we believe about Christ, who he is as the Son of God. The objective faith, what we believe that he did for us, and whether that was a complete transaction or not. That's what's on the table in Galatians. Because if it wasn't a complete transaction, something has to be added to the transaction to complete it. If it was a complete transaction, then you're wrong to try to add things to it. And specifically, the Galatians are trying to add the law. The law is, in fact, an identifier of sin. But we're not under the law, Romans 6:14. We're under grace. We're not under the law that we should be convicted by God of the law. God does not convict you of sin under the law, does he? If you're not under the law, where there is no law, there is no imputation of sin. If you're not under law, your sins aren't being imputed. So you're not being convicted by God of the law. In Galatians 2:17, Paul then says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" God forbid. Can't be the minister of sin. Because if sin's not being imputed, the law is done away with for justification. You can't minister sin by something that's no longer in force. But putting ourselves back under the constraints of the law, the commandments, the system of legal days and Sabbaths and new moons and all these things, allows the law to make us sinners, does it not? Under the law. If I say to myself, "Thou shalt not covet," and I go out and covet, have I not told myself then I'm a sinner? I make myself a transgressor. Galatians 2:18, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." I convict myself by the law that I'm not under, by putting myself back under that law. Does that make sense? I hope so. But the conviction of the law ministers uncertainty, first of all. If you're under the law, if you're under the law for salvation's sake, you can never have certainty of salvation, can you? You can never have security of salvation, can you? Because as soon as you slip up, you're done. It's over. No longer can you be justified by the keeping of the law, if the law is the measure of salvation. And there's guilt. Knowing that you've broken the law, you become guilty before God, and your own conscience becomes guilty. Now, the Holy Spirit will convict us of things that we do. We know what's right and what's wrong. But guilty in front of God is a whole other thing than knowing that, well, we messed up. If God's not imputing sin, then when we do sin, we're not being convicted by God. We convict ourselves because we understand what sin is. But there's no fear of God throwing the lightning bolts down. There's no fear of losing salvation because of sin, because we're not under the law. We're dead to sin through Christ, that our lives might be directed at service toward God, not adherence to the law. If you're under the law, 613 different points of law altogether, your time is going to be mainly caught up in making sure you're keeping the law. God has in mind something different for us. He has in mind that we serve Him, carrying out His will in accordance with His eternal purpose. Seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified, being thankful along the way, doing those things which are contained in His will. So, though I am dead to the law, Galatians 2:19, for though I am through the law, I am dead to the law. The law tells you that you are as good as dead. The penalty for sin is death. Through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. We're not under the law. Sin is not being imputed, that you might live unto God and serve Him. And we reckon ourselves, though, to be dead to sin through Christ. That's Romans 6:11. Christ took our sin upon Himself. We reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto Christ. We sometimes are going to have trouble seeing ourselves that way, especially when we know that we've done something that is little or less than honorable. But the fact of the matter remains is God sees us as He sees Christ. Being in Christ, being in the body of Christ, not having sins imputed to us, when God the Heavenly Father looks at us, He sees His Son because we are in Him. We have His righteousness upon us because we can't have our own righteousness because it's not righteous. So even though we see ourselves sometimes as sinners, that would be a wrong description, would it not? First of all, we're not under the law. sin is not being imputed. God sees us completely different than we see ourselves. God sees us as the righteousness of Christ. So Paul gives us Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. There's the being dead to sin. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The objective faith. Knowing that Christ's sufficient payment covered all the sins, took care of it all. You live by that objective faith, knowing that you have security of salvation and that sin is not being imputed. Who loved me then and gave himself for me. Now that's objective information. Christ loved you and gave himself for you. So our behavior then, our lives and our priorities, all the things that we do, they should, in our service, become lined up with God. Rather than trying to get God to line up with what we want to do, we line up with God as we grow in knowledge and grace. And our priorities become the same as God's, but not by constraint of fear of punishment under the law. When you go home tonight, if you get on the highway, why will you drive 65 miles an hour? Or why will you drive 55 miles an hour? Why will you slow down to 20 miles an hour when the school zone lights are flashing? Because of constraint of fear of the law. You fear getting caught, first of all, and you fear the punishment that comes with it. So you follow the law. But we're not under the law as far as God's concerned. We do those things because we're constrained by love. Christ who loved me, Christ who gave himself for me, Christ who died for me, Christ who took his sins upon himself for me, he loved me and I love him back. And that's what constrains me to check my behavior, to check my priorities, to check what it is I'm doing. In 2 Corinthians 5:13 through 15, Paul tells us, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because this we judge, if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, and that they should, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for Christ. Our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And the price was Christ's blood. Accepting that then, what a transforming time that becomes when you begin to accept the love that Christ had for you and show that love back to God. If we accept God's grace and mercy and forgiveness on God's terms and not our own, then we accept Christ's blood payment as sufficient so that we have freedom from sin to serve God in his will, line up with him. It's not that difficult. And as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If the law is able to justify, Christ died for nothing. And yet, so many people today believe that keeping of the law, taking the wafer, genuflecting, holy water, all the little things they do, keeping holy days and Sabbaths and on and on and on, justifies from sin. They don't believe Galatians 2:21, do they? They first didn't believe in this all-sufficient payment on the cross, and they've spitten on the Word of God because they don't believe that they're making the cross of Christ of none effect. And yet, that's exactly what is going on. If we add to the requirements that have already been taken care of. That was Christ paying for our sin. If we add to that, then we frustrate God's grace. And Christ died for nothing. Christ is dead in vain. So you see the importance then of understanding subjective faith, what we think about Christ, and objective faith, what we believe that Christ actually accomplished when he died for us on the cross.